Have you ever seen the volunteer list for like a church potluck or some sort of, community mission project? On the surface, it looks sort of like a spreadsheet, just a list of tasks that need to be taken care of and, well, people's names next to it. Bring coleslaw. Well, the Smith family will do that. Well, we need a paint crew. Well, the Jones and the Rodriguezes will do that. What about cleanup? Well, those are always blank, aren't they? Well, anyway, it seems so mundane, but that list is a story. It's a snapshot of a community in motion, going out into the world, different people, different skills, all coming together for a common purpose, a testimony to our unity. Well, today we're opening up kind of the same thing. It's like God's own sign-up sheet from 2,500 years ago. We're going to take a look at that today in Nehemiah chapter 3. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, September 11th, 2025, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, we give great thanks to God for the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, whose generosity helps bring you Thy Strong Word. Because of their sponsorship, we're grateful, but more than that, I'm personally grateful for their tireless translating and publishing efforts, where they take timeless Lutheran theological treasures and now put them in the languages of people around the world so that they can reach believers, well, worldwide and just down the road. And they do this always at no cost for those who benefit. So, if you're curious about how this mission continues to build God's kingdom across continents, or maybe how you can help or how they can help you, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Learn more about how you can reach people for Christ in the languages that they know by heart at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to reach out to us if you'd like at thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's the best way to get your questions or comments or thoughts out on the air. thystrongword@kfuo.org. Our guest for this morning is the Reverend Ryan Klimola, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. I'm happy to welcome back to the show. Good morning, Pastor Klimola. Welcome back.
Good to be with you, Pastor Boo. How are you today?
I'm doing well, little somber, as you might imagine, with the events of late. But, I just want to acknowledge that because that is where I'm at right now.
Yeah, it's kind of a unsettling feeling, and this on the anniversary of September 11th of all days, it just kind of makes us drives me to pray for unity and peace in our nation, and just common decency among individuals with differences.
Indeed, I mean, we as Christians know what it's like to be at enmity with the world and have people who disagree with us, and well. Yeah, we have to learn how to work together, even to overcome differences. And I'm not necessarily calling for a bunch of winsomeness, but I will say that just what you said is important. It should drive us to prayer, drive us into the scriptures. And frankly, it's amazing how God works. But even our text today, which is, full of just names, and as I kind of indicated, almost like an ancient sign-up list, but even it is a reflection of what it looks like for God's people to work together for a cause. Of course, in this case, a great cause, but isn't all that God calls us to do something that's worth working together for, including spreading the word?
Yeah, absolutely. We are definitely turning to the right source for our comfort and our strength at this time.
Indeed. Well, I'm going to need a little bit of extra strength from the Holy Spirit because these are a lot of names that I get to read. So everybody just sort of pray with me as I'm going through the text today. But I tell you what, it's going to be a good discussion. We should get into it. Brother, would you start us off with a word of prayer, please?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the creator of all, and you desire to restore all things to the to your intentions, Lord, especially our human hearts. Lord, we pray that we would be guided by your Spirit to see what your word does for us today and what your works accomplish through us. Lord, we pray that you would bring peace in the midst of events that are just so divisive and so tragic, and we pray for the family of Charlie Kirk and all those affected by this. And Lord, we pray that the nation would come together, not just for the sake of our glory, but for the sake of providing a place where your word can be effective as you do. Lord, we pray you would continue to build us up and help us to work alongside the people you place in our lives, as we see evidenced so well in Nehemiah chapter 3. Watch over us this day and bless our study in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, here I am talking about how I'm a little nervous to pronounce all these names. Well, brother, you're also tasked with going through this particular section right here on the air with me and pulling out what we should, take away from it. And this is one of those kind of like genealogies where that can feel like a little bit of a challenge. Tell us a little bit of maybe your approach as you read this and prepared for today. You know, how do we as pastors and parishioners and, you know, just all people who are looking for wisdom from the Bible, how do we deal with texts like this? Because this is very much just a list.
Yeah, no, you nailed it on the head with it's a list. It's like kind of like reading the phone book. Get to read all the names.
Brother, remind me not to have you do our promos. Join us on Thy Strong Word. It's like reading the phone book right here on KFUO. I'm totally getting what you're saying, brother. I just thought that was funny. Yeah.
It's good to call it what it is. And it's one of these things where we could just say, what point does this make? And I like how you mentioned, too, it's, you know, like a list of volunteers at a potluck. It made me think of either a church directory or, you know, if you get a memorial wall. Sometimes churches will put a plaque on something that says this pew was donated by this family or, you know, such. And I really think that in some ways you could think about that's exactly what's happening here. These are the people who poured their life into the rebuilding of the temple walls. And so we're going to look through it. When I approach it, you know, if I had all the time in the world, I would track down the etymology of each of these names, and I would say, wow, this is what we could have, but quite frankly, didn't have time to do all that. There's a couple that I came across, we might mention some interesting things, but nothing of there. But I do think it's, for me, when I look at something like this, I want to not just get lost in the names, but see what the verbs are taking place around the names and what they're doing. And I think we get a great picture here. The overall picture is, you know, God cares about people and he uses individuals. And then in this chapter, we're going to see people who aren't necessarily builders, all kinds of different trades, but not necessarily building trades in this. And so there is stuff we can take from this beyond just a list of names that we'll never remember or be able to pronounce appropriately. But this is God's word for us. It shows us the historicity. It shows us the value of the individual people, and it shows us that God's people work together for what God calls them to do. So yeah, it's a great chapter.
Mm-hmm. Well, last time though, we were talking about Nehemiah's first crucial days in Jerusalem. So there was a 4-month journey from his palace and position of high authority in Persia. And when he arrives, if you guys remember, he doesn't actually tell anybody. Well, I mean, I'm sure they saw him, but he doesn't announce his intentions. Instead, he spends 3 days in prayerful preparation. And then under the cover of night, he conducts a secret inspection of all the ruined walls. He rode out from the valley gate, and the devastation was so, so severe that in some places he couldn't even pass. It was impassable because of the rubble. And he saw with his own eyes all the trouble and the shame that the people were in. And so then he takes that firsthand knowledge. He gathers the priests and the nobles and all the big wigs, officials of Jerusalem. And he says to them, you see that the trouble we are in. And that's one of the takeaways that I think I remember most, because he doesn't come down from Persia. He doesn't come down and say, oh, I have this sort of, I'm more educated than you and I know things better. And no, he puts himself in the midst of his people and says, we are in some trouble. And so he casts this vision and he says, you know, the good hand of my God was upon him. And then second, he had the full support and provision of the Persian king. So in something that would be anathema to American ears, you have God working through both government and, of course, the people of God and the faith people, and they're getting things done. So this message of, I don't know, practical provision, but also divine calling ignites their hearts, and they say, hey, let's rise up and let's build. But then the takeaway, brother, yesterday is that as soon as the work was affirmed as soon as people were like, yeah, let's do it, suddenly the enemies of God appear. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, they start to jeer and despise the project. And then they start lying about them and they start trying to make it political. They're like, hey, did the king know about this? And here is how he responds. He says, the God of heaven will make us prosper and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. And that's that declaration, I think, that sets the stage for today's text, because what we're seeing here is last time everybody goes, yes, let us rise up and build. And today they're making good on that promise. Pastor, in your church, have you ever had anybody, after you said, you know what, folks, I have this wonderful idea that I think would help the community, or it would be a blessing for our church or whatever it is. And the people go, yeah, that's great. Pastor, that's awesome. Yeah, take care of that for us. We can't wait to see how that works out. I'm sure that's never happened to you, brother.
Yeah, I wasn't sure where your question was going, but yes, that has happened from time to time. And that's one of those things where you're afraid to bring up an idea because you know you're going to be the one responsible for it. But yeah.
That's right. We pay you to do those things. But isn't it wonderful, though, when the whole church says, yeah, Pastor, let us rise up and build. And you love casting a vision that people really take to heart. And of course, that's the Lord's work. But that's what we're seeing here. Mm-hmm. Let's go ahead and get into some of the text. And I'm going to read, I actually don't even know how to split it up. So I'm going to read, maybe till I get bored. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1 from Nehemiah. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. All right, that's six verses. So I do love in the reading of that, it's not just a list of people who did things. They're throwing shade on the guys who didn't decide that they wanted to help at all either. I just noticed that. But anyway, here's the first six verses. What are we looking at so far, brother?
Yeah, and it's funny. You just wonder if somebody tunes in the middle of this, they're like, wow, they're reading it in Hebrew today because there's so many Hebrew names in this. It almost sounds like we're reading it from the Hebrew. So well done on the pronunciations. I think you did better than I could do, but I don't know.
That's the trick, brother. Nobody knows except the Hebrews.
Right. So I think right out the gate, literally the gate, the sheep gate there at the beginning is one of the handles we can take from this chapter to jump to the New Testament, because this is a geographic location. You know, some of the locations mentioned in this chapter are unnamed or unlocatable, or you know, there's theories about them, but this is one that shows up in the gospel readings. It shows up where Jesus was healing a man at a pool. I'm trying to remember where the which gospel it was. I got my notes mixed up here, but it's one of those places where we know Christ the good shepherd who away the sin of the world. You know, if we wrote the Bible, we would probably have very clearly or designed the or ordered the life of Christ. We would have had him clearly entering through the sheep gate on Palm Sunday or on Good Friday, but we don't have that kind of poetic alignment here. But Jesus does show up near the sheep gate and does a miracle there. And it's notable that that sheep gate was the place where the sacrificial lambs would go in and out. That was the place where that the sacrificial system was very much involved. So we have that, but we have Christ who does a miracle, and this is Christ's closest association with it, was that he went and did a miracle at that gate. And in that miracle, he showed that it's John 5, by the way, at the Pool of Bethesda located by the sheep gate. He heals a lame man. But he shows that he's the perfect sacrifice. He's the one who's able to do what all these sacrifices pointed to and of course becomes the ultimate sacrifice for us. So I think that's a good place for us to start. And obviously that's where it starts here. And so it's consecrated. As we go through, we're going to see that not anything else is consecrated in this chapter, so that's a couple notable things there.
I'd like to actually read that John 5 passage, if you don't mind, just the first 8 verses, folks, of John 5, because of course it's mentioned here, not even so much as like trying to make it significant, but it's said in such a way that, oh yeah, everybody knows that. And I think that's what's also fascinating about it, because this is in people's memory. It connects the history to the present day. And then of course it connects our history too, because of what you were saying, the sheep gate is named sheep for a reason. And all of those things end up adding up. God's pretty clever sometimes. Let's look at John chapter 5. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Well, get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. By the way, folks, that's actually a great passage to dig into, because what's the stirring up mean? That's just lots of good stuff. But anyway, yeah, the sheep gate. And yet you're right. It'd be nice if he had marched right through it. That'd have been just right on the nose. But we still see, though, that, you know, Christ, the Christ that they're all waiting for, the whole point of everything that's happening in our text today, there he is. And it just goes to show you that not just the priest, but all the lay people, so-called in our day's parlance, they're the ones who are building up these walls that God will use to, of course, guard his testimony until the Christ should come. So it's just amazing what all the people of God can accomplish when they heed God's word.
Yeah, absolutely. And we don't get as much connection or latitude or traction with the fish gate, but it is so neat to know that these locations are real, and it's amazing. I've already said historicity, but this is the historic nature of it, that this is the place where God has worked for his people, you know, through the ministry that he set up in the Old Testament sacrificial system, pointing to Christ, and this is the people coming together. And I love that, emphasizing this is one of those places where we see it's God's people doing God's work, and it's worth doing. I did mention earlier that there's a couple names that I found some notes on, and so one of them comes up in verse 4, and the name Hakaz or Hakaz means thorn. So that name has a connection to thorn. Now, there's nothing I can make beyond that, but I just thought, you know, if there's some something to find in this list of names, that's one of them.
Well, and we also see, you know, you talk about the fish gate and these others, and what I also see here is a lot of organization, because it's really kind of a masterclass in getting something done. You know, the work begins at the sheep gate, as you've noted. And now that consecration at the sheep gate, was that consecrating the whole work to God, or that particular gate, or as we Lutherans like to say, probably both? But how would you answer that first?
Yeah, I don't know. That is an interesting thing, and that's I just pointed it out as an observation. But you know, we could probably draw some conclusions that, you know, they consecrated it. Perhaps it was the first thing they did. It's kind of like the asking God's blessing upon the building project or the repairs that are going to be made. It could be something as simple as that, or it could be, mm-hmm. you know, blessing it for the sake of all the sacrifices that will come through here. Mm-hmm. I think that's one of the things, and to consecrate something is to sanctify it or to set it apart, to acknowledge it for the use of the Lord, right? So that, mm-hmm. or to acknowledge it for a purpose. And I think that's worth doing, worth noting. I don't want to make too much of it, but it is obviously notable because it's noted here in Scripture. And I think if you pinned me down, I would have to say, maybe this is consecrating the first part of the project and understanding that God's going to bless the rest of the project. But I don't know if I could make an argument for that beyond just my thoughts.
Yeah, I think our, you know, Lutheran habit of saying both might actually fit in here, because it's probably both in the sense that they're blessing the whole project, but they begin at one of the most important gates, especially symbolically, as you laid out very clearly. But then Nehemiah assigns different sections of the walls to different family groups and trade guilds, and then they go counterclockwise around the city, but they're also all working at the same time. It's pretty wild in terms of how fast this is probably being accomplished. Now, just taking a step back, in verse 2, it says the men of Jericho. So it's not even just the Jerusalem residents, but people from all over the region. So 15 miles away, which doesn't sound like very far unless you have to walk it, people are coming to help.
Yeah, and you wonder, because our Jericho familiarity probably goes to Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, you know, in that right. story. But I think there's something in there, because what does God's work and word do? It makes people part of His family, and so I would assume from this that this is an indication that, you know, God's people, when they entered into the Promised Land and the Jericho walls tumbled, that there were people from Jericho who came to hear the good news of God and became a part of God's family. And so here they are helping to rebuild part of the Jerusalem wall.
And of course, verse 5, as I kind of mentioned earlier, and next to them, and so them would be Zadok, the son of Baana, which is just amazing, frankly. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, and their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Back to the analogy of the, you know, list in the narthex. Could you imagine? Like, next to all the people serving, you put, we asked the Smiths, but they wouldn't stoop to serve their Lord to help with this event. So, I mean, obviously we would never in a million years do that. And people always have good reasons to maybe not be able to help. But why are they kind of throwing shade here? In fact, the Greek here, I don't know if you looked into it, but it kind of means like sticking their neck out. They refuse to even stick their neck out for the Lord. I don't know. Pretty wild. But it's sort of the first negative part of our text so far.
Yeah, and it's kind of got that idea of, I think the Hebrew carries the idea of a yoke as well. So they weren't willing to submit to this process or put the burden on their back, so to speak. But one of the commentaries I read on this, there's just a couple that I looked at, but one said, you know, I wonder if the person, and I'm sharing this colloquially, he said, I wonder if the Holy Spirit held back Nehemiah from listing them by name. And he just said the nobles in summary. But yeah, and it's one of those things where were they afraid of what Geshem had said? The jeering that was going on at the end of chapter 2, where the nobles like, well, we'll let those people take the fall if they're going to get in trouble for doing this building. We're too good. Or it might have been, we're too good to get our hands dirty. We'll let the other people do the work. But for whatever reason, their names aren't in this list. They're not even named specifically as not doing it, but just there's a group of nobles whose names didn't even make it into this amazing book that God has given us for our life.
Wow. You know, you just said something that made me think a little deeper about it, because when we think about Christ's salvation, the book of life, oftentimes I'll joke a little bit to people and I'll say, listen, you know, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to check our roles to see, you know, he has his own record. And isn't the witness of Scripture, at least poetically, talking about having your name found in the book of life? Do we, and please correct me if I'm just misremembering, but I don't remember anything about the book of death, the list of people's names that God's eager to damn to hell or predestined from the foundation of the world to not be saved. It never talks like that. And so in a way, the punishment wouldn't be having their names remembered for all time, because they very well may think, oh, good, I want you to record my name to show that I am above this kind of work. But rather, the punishment, so to speak, is their names are lost to time forever.
Yeah, no, I think that's great. I'm glad you picked up on that, because I wasn't making that point, but I think that's a beautiful point. It reminds me of, and I'll try not to preach my sermon from Sunday, but Deuteronomy 30 talks about God is our life. And I think that there's so much to that. And anything apart from God is not worth speaking of. It's not life. And I think that is a good, I think, way to picture of it is you're without God, you're lost. And so lost to remembrance, lost to history, and lost to perdition eternally. Lord have mercy, may it not be, and may people find their life in God that he wants them to have. So yeah, that's an interesting way to think about. They're not even named here because they would not stoop to serve their Lord. I wonder if Lord is, where's that in the Hebrew? Is that Yahweh? No, it's not.
No, it's Adonai.
Yeah. Okay. But it could be taken as God wouldn't stoop to serve God. So
I would say I take the connotation as certainly God, even though it's not necessarily Yahweh, as opposed to say like Nehemiah or something. Yeah, I think I think it's God for sure. I tell you what, folks, though, we'll figure it out in the break and we'll be back in just a few moments. Don't go anywhere. When we come back, the pastor and I will pick up with verse 6-7-ish and we'll keep on going through Nehemiah 3.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boop. Today we are discussing and working our way through Nehemiah chapter 3. And with us today is the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor over at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. If you'd like to add something to the conversation or maybe get a message to my guest, I can forward those or even share your thoughts or comments on the air by sending me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, the last verse is that we've covered was Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and it set its doors and its bolts and its bars. We'll keep going. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Yadin, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhaiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malkiah, the son of Harim, and Hasub, the son of Pathath Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun, the inhabitants of Zanoa, repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Let's pause there at the end of 13. By the way, folks, there are 32 verses in this chapter to answer the question that you're all thinking. So back to you, brother. So, I mean, just more people, right? And I don't want to say more of the same, because each one of these people is an individual person of God or family who many of them are stepping outside of their comfort levels. I mean, you have jewelers building walls.
Mm-hmm. I'd say perfumers building walls too. You know,
but, that's true. But yeah, I forgot about the perfumers.
One of the notable things in this chapter is you see not just this list of names, because you could say, well, maybe they've got the experience in these trades, and you know, perfumers can multitask or have multi talents. But I think that's kind of the idea that's clear throughout all of this is just the number of people that are working. And one of the things that I came across in studying this and how do you approach this is the idea that everybody's doing the things. And I think it gets clearer later on that they're doing stuff close to their house, potentially doing what's in front of them. And mm-hmm. I think that's a good sign for us or a good reminder for us. You know, when God says, love me with all your heart, mind, and strength, we understand that we fail to do it miserably sometimes and all the time, but we need his forgiveness. But love your neighbor as yourself. And we know, we learn early on that everyone is our neighbor, including these departed ones who are in this chapter here. But people around the world are our neighbors. How are we supposed to love everyone? And beyond praying for all the people of the world, the very general all-encompassing petition, there's not much we can do. But the people in our home, the people in our neighborhood, the people in our classrooms, in our schools, our workplaces, those are the neighbors that are in front of us. And so they're kind of making a little bit of a stretch there, but I think that's a good way to look at this, is that everybody's working, everybody's doing what they've been given to do, and they're doing their part.
I honestly don't think it's a stretch at all. In fact, your words are a little bit of a correction to me, even before you knew what I was thinking, because as I was always reading it, I have to admit, sort of my first knee jerk was, well, I guess he's just going to hang around the house and do just whatever's nearby. And you know, that was my first kind of thought, like, okay, are we being told this because he just didn't go out and do something? But as you were pointing it out, honestly, it opened it up for me. No, this is much more about the fact that you don't have to go around the world to serve your neighbor, but rather you have neighbors and work to do right in front of you. So I'm grateful for you, Pastor. And I think another persistent false teaching is this sort of Gnostic idea that spiritual work is better or separate or more superior mm-hmm. to physical work. But note, the high priest and his brothers, they aren't just sitting around praying, they're hauling stones and setting doors. So, you know, this is and the perfumers, which, by the way, this guy could have been like the manliest, beefiest dude in all of history. And now we're like, oh, the perfumers are building. And he's up in heaven, like, yeah, shrugging his shoulders like, what? just kidding. But, you know, these people are getting to work, even priests who, I mean, I don't know about the priests of old, but you know, I try to avoid hard labor most I can.
Yeah, absolutely. And notable too, I got another name here in verse 10. It says mm-hmm. Harumath is it actually means pug-nosed. So the supposition is that maybe that was, you know, whether it was a nickname or he was named that because of appearance, but Jedidiah, the son of Harumph, the son of Pug-nosed, repaired opposite his house. So
I hope it was a name. I got a little bit of a bigger Roman nose, and I would just love to be remembered for history. Yeah, old Big Nose was here.
Yeah.
Oh, but you know what? If it is one of those nicknames that are supposed to be a little ironic or maybe, you know, mildly hurtful, men like that, it actually also shows a little bit of the relationship that people had with one another. Mm-hmm. You know, this was a community. It wasn't just a bunch of not completely a bunch of disparate, separate people, but yeah, people are repairing sections opposite their own house. They're working with their neighbors. They're leading by example. Verse 12, I'm sure going to get there. He's having his daughters help.
Yeah.
And that would have been fairly unheard of, I would imagine.
Yeah, no, and you just picture this, but and you don't know how exhaustive this list is, but the fact that daughters are mentioned there, okay, this is a family ordeal. And I think that's a great picture for us. You know, what we do for the church, we don't have to do it alone. As you know, there's many tasks as a pastor, and a lot of times with youth events and youth ministry nights stuff, my wife and I, we'd bring our young children along, and just the benefit of having that family approach to serving in the church and serving alongside each other, it's a joy to be able to do these kinds of things and as a family. And so great picture of that here.
So, you know, Gibeon, Mitzpah, all these people from around, goldsmiths and perfumers, men and women, adults and probably even children, they're all working, you know, whether it's in front of their house or whether it's 15, 20 miles that they've traveled to come help. And so I think what's kind of wild about all of this is that, you know, when we look for you know, all these different men of and women of different backgrounds and trades, there are probably some listed who don't necessarily have the most perfect past. In fact, we have Malchiah, which was in verse 11. And, you know, Malchiah, one of these men who had married a foreign wife and had been convicted of wrong under Ezra's ministry just 13 years earlier. But he had put the matter right. And now the building of Jerusalem's wall, one commentator says, provides him with an occasion to reaffirm in practical terms his obedience to God. I think the way I would phrase that is, in repentance and knowing that he had been forgiven his errors, he doesn't use that to say, oh, I failed my God, I'll never try again. But God puts him back on his feet and tells him to get to work. So even that, along with the diversity of all these different workers, and is just another remembrance of what it looks like to live in a church. It's not about always being perfect, but about being put back on your feet by God so that you can keep doing the work.
I love that connection. I hadn't caught that Malchiah reference in Ezra, but that's a great way to frame that too. And that it is what the Lord does. He uses guys like me, and if you'll allow me to say, guys like you to mm-hmm. preach his word, but then also to serve the church and to serve the world, to love our neighbors. Like you said, it's not all this. It's not as if the spiritual work that God calls us to do is better or more important than the building and feeding and clothing that he also calls us to do.
Well, and what I see here, too, is something that has been really, well, something I've been emphasizing for quite a while within my ministry. And that is, it's certainly physical labor. And we love our lay people who you step up to do this physical labor. Oftentimes, pastors are either inexperienced or maybe a little on the older side and can't always do that. But you have everybody chipping in. But I think about the importance of lay people in general. You know, I led a Bible study on Priscilla for my LWML, and then the next day we had this incident with Charlie Kirk. And, you know, regardless of his politics, he's a man who was eager to talk with people. But looking at his faith, I can't help but say, and I say this with a little bit of hesitation, but, you know, while I'm behind the safety of my pulpit, this man's out there engaging the world. And I'm not saying that we don't have a role. In fact, of course we have a role. The public ministry is an amazing gift of God to the church. But lay people, we're here to equip you to go out and be Christ to your neighbor. And yes, we'll join you. But this section, I think, is, even though it's focused on the physical labor, is very much a symbol of what it looks like where everybody works together. You know, Priscilla, for instance, gently corrected Apollos in some of the things that he didn't understand, you know, and then Apollos goes on. And next thing you know, we have the Corinthian church and a church that still exists to this day, thousands of years later, not to mention all the people who came to faith through Paul's letters to this church, all because a layperson heard a budding pastor and said, you know what, you're awesome. Here's some things that you might not have exactly right. And that's what being in the church is about.
Absolutely. You know, the one of the age old phrases, the church is not a palace for the perfect, but a hospital for sinners or something along mm-hmm. those lines. That's a great picture here.
Well, let's add some more verses because there are quite a few. Where do we end? I forgot to mark it. Let's see here.
We got through 13,
to see the last.
I think.
Yeah.
Or 14.
15, 14. Well, let's start at 15. Here we go. And Shallum, son of Kol-Hoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Yeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king to the court of the guard. After him, Pedadiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shekiah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malchiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. That's the end of the chapter. And brother, we're back at the sheep gate. I just want to give a preview of tomorrow even. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, oh my goodness, they're going to be coming back, but that's tomorrow. So they've made their way all the way around. What else can we pull out of the rest of this text?
Well, a quick tangent. I was disappointed to realize the English verse numbering was different than the Hebrew verse numbering, because I was looking at my Hebrew Old Testament studying and I was like, oh, good, we'll get some narrative at the end of this phone book section. But that verse you read in chapter 4, verse 1 in our English numbering is actually chapter or verse 33 in the Hebrew. So that's just a notable thing you might not know behind the scenes of our English translations, is there's slight variations in the chapter verse numbers. It shows up especially in some of the Psalms, but that was there. Yeah.
Yeah, and I've told people that before too. I actually don't 100% know why. Is that because, I mean, I'm sure it's just something to do with the versification, but you think it has something to do with titling too? Like, don't we sometimes not number the titles, whereas the Hebrew Bible does? I don't know. Do you happen to know why that is?
Yeah, I'm not. That's above my pay grade. That's
Me too. I haven't really even looked into it, but I've always noticed it because I use a Tanaka sometimes, and it's always kind of nice to see some of the modern Hebrew translations, because, well, I'm just going to be sort of blunt about it. You can see them twist the Messiah out of a lot of very clear texts in the way they translate it. But yeah, the numbering is different too. But yeah, unfortunately, it's just the phone book part, but still lots here where I really think that we're just, I don't know, coming to a building project isn't all that exciting at church, but you just look at then the building's complete. And then you don't see this, but 100 years later, there are people enjoying the fruits of your labor, learning about God within. So there is really no task for the Lord that does not get used by God for his glory.
Yeah. And it's, it, and this is one of those things where this reminds me of, you know, the everybody's got different gifts, you know, it's talked about quite clearly in some of the epistles. And so we have this understanding that all members of the body of Christ are important. I think that's another takeaway we can take from this, that working together, we can do more than we can do on our own. But very, very practically, no matter what you bring to the table, you can be certain that the Lord is going to use your gifts for the goals that he would have us accomplish. And so even when we get people sandbagging, like the nobles of Tekoa, that is not going to stop the Lord from accomplishing what he needs to do. And, you know, our name isn't in the book of life because of what we do for the Lord. That's probably a good reminder we should make. All of these people are listed as helping, but as we made that reference earlier, their name is in the book of life because of Christ, the perfect sacrifice for them who covered all of their sins and made them perfect forever. But yet this is an example of what God's people do. We serve, we work. I like some of the translations of this talk about shoulder to shoulder, next to him is how we see it in the ESV. But then it kind of shifts to after him, talking about just this panoply of, you know, this long line of people working together. And I just love when you see the church realizing that's what we're doing. And a lot of times, you know, as pastors, we can be guilty of this, but sometimes as a pastor, I'm frustrated to see the complacency. Oh, I'm going to church. This is just what I do. But understanding that church is a place where service begins, and how do we work with the people of God and not just sit in the pews next to them and then go on to other places where we serve in the world. So I think this is a picture of what God's people should be, a long list of people doing what God has called them to do.
Absolutely. And I think one of the things that we should really reflect on as we just take in everything we've learned is, you know, everything from Baruch zealously, as it describes it, repairing his section, and why they add that adverb. I suppose it's just, you know, obviously whatever he was doing was standing out. This guy was ready to go, eager. Well, we have people in our churches that are ready and eager. And sometimes zealousness does need to be tempered just a little bit for their own safety. At the same time, I had a very wise pastor say, and it was my very first pastor. His name was the Reverend, is the Reverend John Green. He actually is in St. Louis now, serving at a school, I believe. But anyway, he told me once, it's a lot easier to redirect misguided enthusiasm than to stir up enthusiasm where there is none. Yeah. So you have Baruch zealously repairing his section, and you have people in our churches right now who are zealous for the Lord. Let's put them to work. And then we are going to have noble people of Tekoa for some reason, and the common people step up where their leaders failed. Well, that's also something for us to learn from. So the list ends where it begins, completing the circle. And so, yeah, we have this beautiful project that's important for the morale and identity of God's people. But even here, thanks be to God, Nehemiah's recording of it doesn't leave us hanging. He ends and completes the circle. And that assures us that God is, when he uses his people, going to accomplish what he wants. And if that's the case and God's the one behind it, then yeah, there's no reason why all of us shouldn't be eager to get involved. That's one of the takeaways I definitely find, even in this phone bookish section.
Yeah, and I do think it's, I like how you pointed out, I had missed that in my study of this, that it goes in a circle, and it kind of makes sense then when you get back to the Tekoites again in verse 27, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower. So these people are doing the work, and then they're coming back for more work. And it's not like, okay, I did my part and we'll let somebody else serve. They're just seeing this project done, seeing that take place.
This isn't evidenced in the text, but I almost want to think they're like, wait a minute, you mean our nobles didn't do anything? Well, we'll do their portion of the work too. Probably not. I do like that kind of idea. Well, you know, we're towards the end of the program here. And folks, this is a tough text to pull out because it's meant to be read in the greater whole, but naturally we're limited by our time. So I'm very grateful to my guest pastor today. Anything else that you think we should bring out about this or anything else in the just few minutes that we have remaining of the show?
Yeah, I mean, we could just a little bit of allegorizing just for the sake of knowing that we are members. We're living stones. That's what the Bible calls us. 1 Peter 2:5 and being built up into a dwelling for God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So this Old Testament temple walls being built, I think we can see that. And I think we can rejoice that, you know, whether it's Sunday school teachers or grandparents or parents or aunts, uncles, people that have poured into our life to make us a part of God's temple or to make us into temples for the Holy Spirit. That, I think, is a good way to look at this too. And that list of people, we all know those names of people in our life. And sometimes we forget the names of those people in our life, but they're important and they've done the Lord's work and answered his call. And we get to be that for others as well. So I think that's a good thing to end with.
I'm glad you did. So that's where we are going to end, folks. But we're so glad that you are joining us from home. And I'd like to thank my guest for joining us, the Reverend Ryan Klimola. A classmate of mine at seminary, I can vouch for him. Super great guy. Pastor over at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Always great to have you on the show, brother. I can't wait to have you on again.
Good to be with you, Phil. Take care.
Thank you, brother. And in fact, when do you know when you'll be on next? I'm kind of trying to look in advance. I think we're getting into Matthew.
I'm back in October. Yeah.
Okay, nice. Yeah, so you'll be back for Matthew. All right, well, yes, Matthew 7. So we'll talk to you then. And folks at home, well, we're going to go ahead and say goodbye. But until we come back tomorrow, when we will go into the very next chapter and keep on going and put this section into context, may God's peace and blessings be with you as we all pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.